what a pleasure it is to come and to worship together and to sing. I love that we were able to sing a few of those songs in places and even that one in whole, just a cappella together, to lift our voices that we've been gifted by God with, to worship Him and to praise Him and to declare these truths about who He is and what He's done for us. It's just an incredible opportunity and moment. So thank you for joining in worship and for being faithful to worship in that way this morning. As we get into our time in the scriptures this morning, this week's question for the summer series comes from the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph. So the story of Joseph, anybody's familiar with the story? Anybody familiar with the musical, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat? Yeah, okay. So I had the privilege when I was younger twice, on two separate occasions, to be a part of this musical, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. I tried to find photos, but I could not find them, unfortunately. But if I find them, I will definitely show you. But two times. One time I was Joseph, and the second time I was Potiphar. Two really interesting and different roles, of course. But it's a really amazing story. Many of you are familiar with the story, and it's a long story. The story in the life of Joseph through the book of Genesis goes through over the course of several chapters, of course. And the question that got brought up for this week in regards to this passage is there a connection between the life and story of Joseph and the ministry and life of Jesus? The short answer is yes. There are a number. There are a number of interesting parallels between the life of Joseph and the life and the ministry of Jesus. Now, for sake of all of you guys, and because I don't want to spend hours and hours and hours up here, I will say, when I started looking at this, I found actually that there were, I found 25, just 25 specific parallels between the two stories. Now, we're not going to go through all 25, of course, that would be a little bit much. So what I did was this morning, we'll break it down into sort of walk through the story of Joseph, walk through it in six kind of movements or sections, and just look at some of the parallels, overview. But if you want, on the way in, there's a little table there on the way out, sorry, I should say. There's a table, and I put a chart together with all 25 of those specific references comparing Jesus' life and ministry as well as just the life and story of Joseph. So you can see those direct parallels there if you would like to dig in more to that. But let's just begin here. Let's begin. If you have your Bibles, we'll open up to Genesis 37. That's where we're going to begin with the story of Joseph. Genesis 37, and we're not going to read the whole story, of course, like I said, because it's a lot, but we're going to begin reading here, Genesis 37, starting in verse 4. Scratch that. Let's start right at the beginning of Genesis 37, verse 1. Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Now Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of his father's wives, and he brought their fathers a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made him an ornate robe, and when his brothers saw this, that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So this is the beginning of the Joseph story. This is right off the top. We are introduced to this family tension. Of course, many of you know the story. We're introduced to this family tension. But beyond the family tension, or within the family tension that goes on, we actually see a story of a father who loves his son. We see that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his other sons, and he gives him this special and precious gift. He the very thing that marked Joseph as beloved, interestingly enough, right? This robe, this gift, it made him hated and despised. And we see what happens with Joseph and his brothers. And again, many of us know the story. They envy him. They begin to reject him. They begin to plot against him. They actually decide that they want him dead, that he's better off dead than alive. Joseph is sent because he brings this bad report, and he goes to his brothers in the field because his dad wants to keep tabs on his sons. And so he sends Joseph, right? Big mistake there. And all these things come to play out in the story. They see him coming, and we see it in verse 19 of chapter 37. They say, here comes that dreamer. Here comes that guy that we can't stand. Here comes the guy that we hate. And so they come, and they strip off his robes. They throw him in a pit. They decide what they're going to do with him, and they end up selling him into slavery for silver. Okay, we're skimming a lot through the story, but this is what happens in the beginning of the Joseph story. And we see here the first movement of the Joseph story, the beloved son who was rejected. Now, how does this parallel Jesus' life and ministry? Like I said, there's a number, but there's interesting ways this occurs. If we look to the Gospels, Matthew 3, chapter 17, it says, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. This is the passage in Matthew where Jesus is introduced at his baptism by the Father, and he is introduced as a beloved son. So similar to Joseph, he is a beloved son by his Father. Like Joseph, he's sent by his Father. He comes to his own people, to his brothers. Like Joseph, Jesus comes, and his own people, his family even, did not receive him or recognize him. In Jesus' life and ministry, we see the religious leaders begin to plot against him, even pushing for his death. We don't want him here. Can't stand this guy. Jesus was betrayed for silver coins. Interesting parallels. And so here we see some significant parallels, even right off the bat, between these two stories and how our attention's kind of drawn if we're looking through, let's just say, a Jesus-centered lens or a Christ-centered lens. We begin to see some parallels in how these stories begin to work together. John chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12 says about Jesus, it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus, again, came to his own. And this is where it gets interesting, right? When we think about this connection to the Jesus story, and we can think about what's going on here, and I mean, you know, it's easy for us to admire Jesus from a distance and to look at who he is and just say, yeah, we know who he is. We know the story. But I think when we put these passages and stories and these two sort of pictures side by side, the question that Joseph's brothers faced is in some ways the same question that we have when we think about the Joseph story. When we think about the life of Jesus, the question is, will we respond to the Son? How will we respond to the Father's Son? And the choice is up to us, right? How we respond, what we do as the Father's Son comes. But that's the question that comes out of that first section as we think about this, as we walk through the story. The second theme or second sort of section of the Joseph story that comes up, it comes starting in Genesis 39, we're going to read. So you can flip over a couple pages if you're following along in your Bibles. Genesis 39, verse 7. And this movement, I call the innocent sufferer. Again, there's a number of things, and I'm like I said, there's 25 direct references. So if you want all these different direct references, you can grab that sheet on the way out, but Genesis 39, starting in verse 7. Let's look at that passage there. Now Joseph was well built, and he was handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, that is Potiphar's wife, he refused to lie down with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She, as Potiphar's wife, caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hands and ran out of the house. Okay, so we've skipped a little bit in the story of Joseph, of course. A number of things have happened, right? Joseph has been in prison. He's worked as he's been a slave. And then all of a sudden he finds himself in working for an Egyptian royalty, working for the king. And he finds himself in Potiphar's house, and yet even amidst all these things, again, there's a ton of things that go on, ups and downs for Joseph in his life, but through all these things, God is with him. And through all these things, Joseph continues to serve faithfully in the place where he is. There's a way in which God guides and directs Joseph's life. And as things work out, even though it's not how Joseph intended it to work out, it's not what Joseph expected for his life, he is faithful to serve God where he is in the midst of what God is doing. And then he comes to this testing moment. He comes to this place where Potiphar's wife repeatedly tempts him. Repeatedly, Joseph refuses, but Joseph here is a man of integrity. He chooses, again, to faithfully serve God, not his own heart and his own motivations and his needs and wants. He decides to be selfless and serve the Lord instead. And this integrity that he has, it costs him everything. He's falsely accused, he's thrown into prison, and Joseph suffers. Again, not because of anything that he's done wrong, but because he has remained faithful to the Lord. Because he's remained faithful to the Lord. Now, you're probably noticing some of the connections to the story and the life and ministry of Jesus already. In the same way, Jesus also faced temptation. He faced suffering. In the same way, Jesus also remained perfectly obedient. In the same way, Jesus was falsely accused and was condemned despite being innocent. And there's interesting parallels as we go through. 1 Peter 2 says this in verse 22. It says, "He, Jesus, committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Even when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." He entrusted himself to God. Joseph's prison exchange, as we compare it here, it becomes even more interesting as well. And the comparison becomes even more strikingly obvious in some ways when we see that Joseph, when he's put in prison, is placed alongside two other inmates or thieves, or two other men. On the cross, you have this, Jesus hangs on the cross, and on either of his side of him, two criminals. Similar parallel to the Joseph story, these two people that are in prison with Joseph, one of them remains under judgment and the other receives pardon and forgiveness and freedom. The two men on the cross, the same thing. Now, again, if we think about this story and how they line up and the parallels that are here, I mean, a couple things stand out, right? One is that faithfulness doesn't always lead to immediate blessing. And this comes out huge in the Joseph story. Sometimes, as important and vital it is that we are obedient to God, sometimes obedience leads not where we want it to. Sometimes it leads to places in life that are maybe harder than we think they ought to be, or they just genuinely are difficult. But the Joseph story here, of course, reminds us that God's presence is not absent at any point in our lives, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter where we are, even when our back is up against the wall. God is always present in every moment, all times. Because God is a good God. Do you guys believe that? That God is good? Do you guys believe that God is good? Amen. Okay, thank you. All right. Yeah. Do you guys believe that God is active and alive and present and moving? Yes. Do we believe that God can do and does do great things? Yes. Yes. We do. And even when it's hard, even when it's hard to believe that and to remember that, we need to continue to say those things and speak those things, just like now, because that helps us as we push through. That helps us to actively live out that truth and believe those things, not just by mouth, but in action. Yeah. See, God was with Joseph in the pit. God was with Joseph in prison. And as we connect this story to Jesus and his life and ministry, we see that God also was with Jesus in the same way. His beloved son, as Jesus suffered on the cross, as he went and took the place, our place on the cross, the place of sinners, and he suffered and bore the sins that we deserved and that were ours that we should have took, God was with Jesus in that moment. And it's in this that we can find hope that Jesus in all things understands and gets what we're going through. Like, this is incredible, right? To realize that Jesus is present, that he understands, that he gets things. Like that nothing that we experience is outside of the realm of understanding for Jesus. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Yet he perfectly and completely understands all things. And he comes alongside us in those moments. And we see this, of course, in both places. The scripture teaches this incredible truth, this incredibly hope-filled truth for us. So that's the second movement. The third movement of the Joseph story we're going to look at this morning, titled The Exalted King. These are my titles. I gave them titles as I went that seemed fitting. So if you want to give different titles or offer a critique, that's fine. Sometimes I'm not good at making these titles and things, I find, but anyway, the third movement of their Joseph story, the exalted king. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 41. If you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 41, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 39. Genesis 41, verse 39. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace. All my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." Verse 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh took his signet ring and from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. Then the people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus Joseph was put in charge of the whole land of Egypt. So Joseph, again, we skip a little bit of the story. Joseph is in prison, and he's lifted out of prison, and he's brought before the king, and he, again, we know the story. He interprets this dream that Pharaoh has. He's brought before because Pharaoh wants the dream given to him and interpreted, and Joseph can do that through the power of God. God uses Joseph to answer these questions, to address this concern that Pharaoh has. And after all these years of waiting, it's this moment. Joseph was in the pit, in prison for a long time. And after all this waiting, Joseph, he's lifted up and he's placed at Pharaoh's right hand. He's placed in the seat of authority. He receives authority over the whole kingdom of Egypt. Everyone is commanded, or everyone comes and bows down to him as a result of this new position that he has been given. And then we see a little bit of a change in the themes that go on here, as we look through it, where in the story of Joseph, this rejected slave now becomes an exalted ruler. He becomes high and lifted up. So where are the parallels here to the story of Jesus? Again, some of them are fairly obvious, and you're probably noticing a few already. At least I hope. This is one of the clearest parallels, I think, in the entire story. Jesus was humiliated when he was on the cross and leading up to the cross. He was humiliated, he was crucified, and he was buried after he died. But on the third day, we're told in the Gospels that God raised him from the dead. The Gospels account for us, and Acts accounts for us, of his ascension into heaven, and how now we have confidence and hope because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits in the place of authority. He sits in the place as King and Lord over all things, over his entire kingdom, which has no boundaries. It is everything that has been made and exists. It's not just any kingdom, it is all of creation. In Philippians 2, Paul writes about this idea here, where he says, in your relationships, have with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who by being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, that every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is where the humiliation in the story of Jesus leads to. This moment of humiliation on the cross leads to this place where he is lifted up and ascended, and where all things, all creation, all everything comes in authority under him and bows before him. Just as Egypt bowed before Joseph, we have this really interesting picture where we can look forward to where one day every knee will bow before our risen Lord and Savior. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he is King, that he is above all, that he is the one who has supreme authority. We look forward to that day. See, it's interesting. We think about this in particular, this idea. And it's interesting because the world often celebrates power and success and self motion. But what's interesting, we see it in both of these stories, as well as in Philippians 2 and other places, that God's pattern is different. This is the upside down way of Jesus' kingdom that's talked about. The way up is down. Jesus receives the crown after the cross and the humiliation. That's the moment where he's anointed as king, is in his death. The exaltation follows humility. That's just so backwards from the way the world thinks and works. But this is so important, because this is the pattern that's set out for us as we live our lives, as we live and we serve Jesus and we follow Jesus. This is the pattern that we're supposed to follow. This pattern of humble submission and servanthood. Lifestyle of embodying sacrificial love for God and for one another and for all those that we come in contact with. This is the picture, this is the beautiful declaration of the gospel. this self-sacrificial love given on the cross for us so that we can take that and go out with it and embody that in the world. And that kind of love makes a huge difference. That kind of love makes a huge difference in the world. Continuing on through the Joseph story, we're going to move over to Genesis 41. Genesis 41, section number 4, we'll call it, is the bread of life for the nations. I have 41 here. I think I should be 42, I'm sorry. 42. I wrote the wrong number in my notes. 42 verse 55. Hold on here. I clearly wrote down the wrong reference in my notes. Just a second. Let me get us in the right spot here. I apologize about that. 40. I'm going to get us to the right spot. Give me one moment. No, I just wrote down the wrong thing here. Okay. We're going to keep going here. So in Genesis 41, this is our next section of the story, our next section of the life of Joseph. And here we get into this portion of the story where we find that a famine has struck. A famine has struck, and it spreads throughout all of Egypt. It spreads throughout the world, the land of Canaan. So not only Egypt is affected, but also Jacob and Joseph's brothers. And so we find that in this moment, in this famine, in this time of people don't know what to do, they're like, okay, this could be life and death for people. And yet we find that the people have one hope. This is what we find in the Joseph story. There's one hope. And Pharaoh tells the people as they come, he says, go to Joseph. He says, you guys need food, you guys need hope, you guys need support, you guys need these things. He says, go to Joseph. Because Joseph has been gifted by God to be able to prepare and to save and to keep track of all of the food coming in leading up to this famine that he had predicted or interpreted in the dream that would come. And Joseph was prepared and put into this position for this moment, not just to protect Egypt, but also to protect his brothers and his family. Joseph becomes the provider of bread for his family. His brothers all come because there's no food in the land of Canaan. They travel and they come to Egypt. They come to get bread because Joseph and the Egyptians have bread. So this connection here, I mean, again, another obvious one, maybe. Jesus in John 6 declares this about himself. He says, I am the bread of life. The famine, there's a famine in Joseph's day, and that famine is physical, largely. That famine had to do with food. There was no food. But in the same way there's a famine in our day and in Jesus' day, and that famine is spiritual. See, humanity is starving in some ways. We, in some ways, are. The world is starving for meaning. The world is starving for purpose, for value, for identity, for so many questions, so many things we're searching for. And yet, we find that the scriptures, the gospels, tell us to go to Jesus. Because there's, in a time of famine, there's no other source of life. In a time of famine, we're told to go to Jesus because he is the source of life, the true source of life. Again, there's so many substitutes that we can find in this world. So many, but yet it's only Jesus who can satisfy the deepest hungers of the human soul. Only he can. He is the provider of the provider of bread, of true bread. Of bread that was sent from heaven to be eternally satisfy. Again, one of the more clear connections in the story. Section number five, we have the Savior revealed. This this passage of Scripture is correct in my notes. So, Genesis 45. Genesis 45, and we're going to read starting in verse 1. It says this, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself because all his attendants, before all his attendants, cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. He wept loudly, so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still living?' But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' And when they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So again, we jumped ahead a little bit in the story, but Joseph's brothers come and they come to him for food and he gives them food. And then, you know, if we're familiar with the story, this whole saga plays out and they go back and forth and he ends up, one of the brothers ends up getting in trouble, getting accused of stealing when he didn't really steal. And Joseph, after all these things, he sort of toys with his brothers a little bit in some ways. And this all plays out, but then we see he reveals himself. He reveals who he is. And the irony here is breathtaking, right? The very men who rejected Joseph are now standing before him in need for life and salvation. They don't recognize him, but Joseph knows exactly who they are. He knows exactly why they're there. And Joseph chooses to reveal himself. That's a key point. Joseph chooses to reveal himself. The brothers that betrayed Joseph, he now holds their life in his hands. But what Joseph gives them, right, is this. He gives them grace. He gives them a gift. And he says, don't be distressed. He says, don't be distressed. In all things, God has sent me before you, to preserve your family, but also so that you, to preserve your life. The connection here to Jesus' life and ministry, you know, many people through the Gospels reject Jesus. Many people don't understand who he is. Many, even the disciples at times, don't fully get who he is and understand who he is. Many people misunderstand Jesus. Again, the disciples are the worst of this at times, right? Jesus has to take them aside and explain things to them, and we often find ourselves being like, why don't you get it? Right? John chapter 20, verse 19 says this, "On the evening, that was the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus came to them and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." Jesus revealed himself. Jesus comes and he chooses to reveal himself to his brothers. He reveals himself after the resurrection to be the true Savior, the true Savior. See, the beautiful thing about the gospel and Jesus revealing himself is that really we don't deserve the grace and mercy of God that's revealed in the gospel. Yet, despite that, this grace and mercy is offered anyway. And we see that the rejected Son becomes the forgiving Savior. He comes and Jesus comes and enters into our lives and offers us forgiveness. And he shows up and he is the very means by which we receive the grace and mercy of God, even though we don't deserve it. And then, so let's go back to the Joseph story, the last section, God's sovereign plan. All right, we'll turn over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 19. Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended me harm, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. Here we see that God's plan revealed all along was that lives would be saved. That, you know, you intended harm, but God intended good. The climax of the Joseph story here becomes, and it actually comes after Jacob dies. And the brothers are kind of afraid in this moment that Joseph will take revenge now that their father has passed away. Now that there's no reason to keep the brothers around anymore. Yet instead, Joseph speaks one of the greatest, this great truth in Scripture. You intended harm, but God intended good. You had plans, but God did something totally different and better and wonderful with those plans. Joseph doesn't deny the plan evil of his brothers because what they did was wrong, but he recognizes and notices that, and what we should notice as well, is that God works through their actions to accomplish salvation. And this is the truth that reaches its fullest expression at the cross for Jesus. Human beings committed one of the greatest evils imaginable by crucifying the Son of God, by putting him to death on the cross, and yet even through this very act, what they intended for harm, God intended for good, for the salvation of all nations, of all people. The cross, this portrait of human wickedness, and is a moment where Jesus, for Jesus' followers, it seems to be the end, but it's a moment where actually, under the weight of this moment, we can see God's plan for good. Under this weight and this heaviness, we receive an invitation to be a part of continuing this plan for good that God has already started and that God will continue. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, God works all things together for good." This is God's plan. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So Joseph's life, we see a number of parallels pointing to Jesus, pointing to the Gospels, if we're reading it through a Christ-centered lens. And I think just as we wrap up and as we look, I think there's a challenge in the Joseph story, and that comes from Jesus' life and ministry as well that I want to leave us with as we finish. And that's the invitation and the challenge, the same as it was in Egypt, when Pharaoh said to the people, "Go to him," that is Joseph. In the same way, the challenge, I think, remains for us. I think it's very clear, right, that all of Scripture, that all of this is intended to point us to and direct us to Jesus, to direct us to who he is, to direct us to how he fulfills all these things, how he provides life, how he provides renewal, how he provides freedom, how he provides forgiveness for our sins, how he provides us a way to have a relationship with God, an eternal relationship with God, to be a part of his family forever. He provides all these things. And the invitation that comes naturally, I think, is to go to him, to Jesus, to fix our gaze up to him, the rejected son that has become the exalted king, the one who in all, who all when they come find life and restoration and salvation. This is our king and our Lord and Savior, the one that we worship, the one that we give our lives to completely and entirely, and the one who's inviting us to do that again and again and again, every day, reminding us to give everything to him. Because if he is king over all things, then he is worthy of that. then he deserves that. And that ought to be our response. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And God, thank you for, it's just incredible how you, through your hand, you prepared the scriptures in such a way to point us to Jesus. To reveal to us the truth of the gospel, to reveal to us the person, in the only person in which we can find life and forgiveness and restoration and hope and a number of things, God. Salvation. So God, as we wrap up our time this morning, I just want to say thank you for your grace and your mercy on our lives. Thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures, that you've made the gospel, the good news, clear, that Jesus came, that he came to earth, that he died on the cross, that he was raised again after his death, that he was buried and now is ascended to the seat of authority over all things. So God, as we go from here, would you help us to remember that? And would you empower us through your Holy Spirit to continue to fix our gaze on you and to commit our lives in every area, in every facet, in every part to you? God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the way in which you work in our lives, the way in which you're at work here, even now. And would you continue to just move in our hearts and minds and speak clearly to us as we go from here. We thank you and we pray this all in the precious name, the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.